I want to briefly overview the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism in our study together today. I am not going to do a defense of Calvinism, but simply a brief explanation of what we are talking about when we talk about Calvinism, and what we are talking about when we talk about Arminianism. I think that this is one of the most significant issues in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Many people think that when you talk about a subject like Calvinism, Arminianism, you are in an area that primarily involves theologians bickering about points that don't really make a lot of sense, that are not of great interest to us in how we're going to live our lives day by day. But I really think this issue is at the heart of how we live the Christian life. Your convictions here, whether you realize it or not, to a large extent determine how you face each day as a child of God, what your response and reaction will be to the situations that you find yourself in, what you see as your responsibility before God, and how you are to carry it out. The church today is basically Arminian. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's basically Arminian in its theology. That doesn't mean that the doctrinal statement may not be Calvinistic, but most believers function as Arminians in the way that they live their lives. This creates all kinds of difficulties and problems for us. Arminianism has presented us with the idea that man has some ability to deal with his sin, some ability to respond and accept God's salvation. This has weakened our perspective on sin. If I have some ability, even if it's God-given to all mankind in common grace, we're saying that there is within man some potential or some ability to deal with sin and to live a life that God wants him to. That's different than saying it takes God's power only, sovereignly and supernaturally, to enable you to be everything that God wants you to be and to do everything that God wants you to do. What has happened is Arminian theology, therefore, has turned our attention on man rather than God. Man is not viewed as totally depraved, totally helpless, worthless, and unable to do anything pleasing to God. Rather, he is seen as cooperating with God in bringing about salvation. We emphasize to a large extent that salvation depends upon man and his response. So we call people to decisions for Christ. Men and women are given the idea that they should just consider, and some will say, well, maybe I'll decide for Christ, maybe I won't, I'll think about it. We fail to understand that that decision is ultimately in God's hands. That it is not man who accomplishes his salvation at all, it is God. It is not man who decides for Christ, it is Christ who decides for man. All man can do is cast himself on the mercy of God, to trust in the salvation that God has provided. And even that ability to trust and believe is a work of God in the heart of the elect. No one will come to salvation who does not come as a result of the sovereign work of God in eternity past in choosing that person and drawing them to that salvation. That sometimes causes a reaction in our hearts and minds. We don't like to hear the sovereignty of God because man likes to be in the center of his world. We like man-centered theology. Remember back in the garden, the temptation of Satan came how? You shall be like God. We have that desire. I like to be at the center of my world, and I'll share it with God. But I do not want to be humbled to the point of being a nobody and being helpless and hopeless. That's where the biblical emphasis is. Very simply, I see the difference is Calvinistic theology centers on God. Arminian theology centers on man. that has pervaded the church. I really believe if we had had our Calvinistic theology straight, we would not be doing battles with psychology today. But if you have some idea that man brings something to the problem of sin in the way of solution, then you have man cooperating with God to deal with sin. You end up having man being the focal point rather than God. A little bit of background. We talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. These are just names that have become associated with theological systems. I don't want to debate how much of Calvinism comes from John Calvin or how much of Arminianism comes from Jacob Arminius. But the point is that the systems identified with their names reflect an understanding of Scripture. Calvinism gets its name from John Calvin. And John Calvin was a French theologian and a reformer. He lived in the first half, roughly, of the 1500s, 1509 to 1564. He very ably and capably defended the doctrines called Calvinism, but they did not originate with him. Some 1,100 years before John Calvin, Augustine had presented the facts of Calvinistic theology very clearly and had ably defended them against Pelagius and others who had an Arminian view. Arminianism gets its name from Jacob Arminius. We're not as familiar with Arminius as we are with John Calvin. Arminius lived a little later than John Calvin, about 1560 to 1609. So he was 4 years old when John Calvin died. There was a little bit of an overlap there, but they didn't know each other. Arminius taught that God's grace provided salvation, but that the ultimate choice regarding salvation was man's. The result of that is salvation depends upon man, not upon God. To a large extent, then, man's salvation is a result of his work, not God's work. Because salvation is a result of my making a decision, my response. And there would be no salvation without that. Now, the Arminians would be convinced, as all of us as evangelicals are, that salvation was provided by God. But salvation is accomplished in the Arminian system by an act of man. Now, it should be clear here, the doctrines of Arminians did not begin with Jacob Arminius either. They go back into the 3rd and 4th centuries. But they have been associated with his name because his followers, after his death, presented them in a systemized fashion. Calvinism is traditionally summarized in 5 points. We talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. It's interesting that the origin of the 5 points was the 5 points of Arminius. His followers presented to a church council 5 points where they disagreed with Calvinistic theology. Council, in responding to those 5 points, presented 5 points of Calvinistic doctrine. The 5 points of the Calvinistic doctrine became identified with that system of interpretation. We remember it, the 5 points, by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Let me mention them for you, and then I want to look at each one with you briefly. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. If you haven't committed those to memory, you should, and then you can go around spouting theology. I believe in TULIP. At Indian Hills, we are what is called four-point Calvinists or moderate Calvinists. I'm always interested that I'm sometimes identified as a hyper-Calvinist. And a hyper-anything is the person who believes a little more in it than you do. The hyper-Calvinist is not what we are. We are what would be called a moderate Calvinist or a four-point Calvinist. We do not believe in the L in the TULIP, the limited atonement. Let's move through each of these 5 points. I'd just like to explain what it is, what the Scripture says about it briefly, and then what the Arminians' view is on it. This is not an attempt to be fair. It will not give equal time to the Arminians. The purpose is simply to present to you what the beliefs are and some of the reason why I hold to what I do. Total depravity. This is the first point, and in many ways, it is the most important. If you are really clear on this subject, everything else starts to fall into place. Total depravity. Remember when God presents his gospel in the book of Romans, how does he begin? With a presentation of man's total depravity and condemnation as a result of sin. From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. It is man as sinful, as depraved, because that's the first thing that you have to understand. Total depravity means that man is corrupted and depraved in every part of his being. Well, he is saturated by his sinfulness. His entire being has been corrupted by sin. Sin has so corrupted man that he is unable to function in a way that is pleasing to God. He can do nothing acceptable to God. Man is controlled and enslaved by his sin. So controlled and dominated by his sin that he cannot even respond positively in faith to an offer of salvation. He is completely corrupted. Look at several facts about sin. First, this sin is ours by virtue of our relationship to Adam, and it characterizes us from our birth. Romans chapter 5. I've taken some of the verses that we'll be looking at today from Romans, since we've been studying Romans, just to remind you of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So in our study of Romans, that Adam was the federal head of the race, and he acted on our behalf. And when he acted in sin, his sin became our sin. Sin is ours by virtue of our relationship to Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. If there is any question about that, all you have to do is look around you and see. All human beings are dying, and the penalty for sin is death. So we read in verse 12, death passed to all men because all sinned. If there's any question about our relationship to Adam, our having sinned with Adam and in Adam, our representative, it's settled by the reality of death for all humanity. Look back in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, verse 5. David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David was born in iniquity. He was conceived in iniquity and sin. That does not mean that conception is sin. It simply means that in conception, he became a sinner. Because as soon as conception occurred, he was identified with Adam. And thus became a sinful being. Sin does not begin when we commit rebellious acts. Sin begins when we are conceived in the womb. That ties to the fact that our sin centers in Adam's act. Over in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. So you see again the same point, from the womb, from birth. We are separated from God. We are gone astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. Isaiah wrote, when did we go astray? From the womb. So we are sinners in our very being, in what we are from conception and birth. As sinful beings, we are incapable and unable to do anything that is pleasing or acceptable to God. We have belabored this in our study of Romans, so I'll just look at two passages with you in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside, Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. You note that. All have turned aside. All together, humanity has become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We are incapable, unable to do anything that is acceptable to God. Over in Romans chapter 8, we're going to come back to Romans 3, but Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And you should have that statement underlined. It is not even able, incapable of submitting to God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The absolute impossibility of fallen beings doing anything acceptable or pleasing to God, submitting to God in any way, is a total impossibility. All humanity is encompassed in this, as has already been clear. Now back in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, that's amplified. There is none who understands. There is none righteous, not even one, verse 10, verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That goes with none who does good. I mean, everyone is encompassed and included in this sinful condition. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10 tell us, if we say that we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So a person who would declare that he is not a sinner or that he has not sinned would be declaring God to be a liar, which reveals how sinful he really is. So sin has corrupted every single person in the human race to the extent that we are unable and incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God, of submitting ourselves in any way to the law of God. Now, this does not mean that sinners always act as wickedly as they could. There are restraints on our sin. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are always acting as totally depraved as they could. Praise God, that's not the case. But they are as totally corrupted by sin as they can be. That's the point. Sin manifests itself in different ways at different times, but the corruption within the person is total and complete, even though the expression of that corruption is somewhat restrained and limited, at least in ways that we see. The inner rejection and rebellion against God is there consistently all the time. That would be the Calvinist view of sin. Total depravity. Arminians believe that while, yes, all men are sinners, God has given common grace to all men. The common grace of God given to all men enables man to decide for God, to make certain decisions that are pleasing to God, to become a partner with God, if you will, in dealing with sin. Because God cannot deal with sin in the life of an individual until the individual decides he will cooperate. So salvation would become a joint venture. But the major distinction here on sin is that the Arminian doctrine would believe, in light of common grace, provision has been made and an enablement has been given to all men to respond to God and to function in ways pleasing to Him. I think that's contrary to the scriptures that we just looked at. Second view, or second point in our Calvinistic doctrine, is unconditional election, the U. Unconditional election. This simply says that sometime before creation, usually we call it eternity past, God sovereignly selected from among sinful humanity some to be the recipients of His salvation. This election, the word simply means choice, This choice was unconditional because it was not conditioned upon anything that man would do or be. God decided simply on the basis of his own character. He sovereignly, arbitrarily, if you will, without the negative concepts of that word, decided. Ephesians 1 said, according to his good pleasure. Scripture tells us it was after the counsel of his own will he made this decision. It is an unconditional election, not conditioned by what he would see man doing or being. Note here, I do not believe in a double election or a double predestination. Some Calvinists, and they must be the hyper-Calvinists because they're even further than I am, believe that God not only elected or predestined some for salvation, but he elected or predestined some to hell. We say, well, that seems logical to me. It may seem logical, but the Bible does not teach it. And I want to be careful that my theology comes out of Scripture, not out of my logic. The Bible clearly teaches that God sovereignly chose some to salvation. It does not say he chose or elected anyone to hell. Well, how come they're going to hell? Because they're sinners. He did not have to do anything with sinners. They were already confirmed in their lost condition, destined for hell. He had to intervene if any were to be saved. So I would hold to a single predestination, not a double predestination. Now, we're going to talk about this doctrine, unconditional election, in Romans chapter 9, so I don't want to spend much time on it, but two verses, just to fix it in our mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the verse we read in our scripture reading, Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, this sovereign choice took place before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I noted when we were reading at the end of verse 5, this is according to the kind intention of his will, or I think better, according to some of your translation has it, according to his good pleasure. He decided on the basis of this is what he decided. That's as far back as you can go on the basis of this choice. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now note this, not according to our works. God's call, which involves our being drawn to salvation as a result of our election, was not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, it takes us back to what we call eternity past, before the creation. And God sovereignly called us. What's the basis? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Again, the basis for election goes back into the very character of God, and that's as far back as we can take it. Now, Arminians teach. They teach election also. You have to, because the Bible talks about election. But they teach that God elected some to salvation based upon his foreknowledge, that he looked ahead in time and saw that some would choose to believe in Christ when given the opportunity. On the basis of God's foreknowledge, he chose those that he knew who would believe. But again, you see then where salvation centers. It centers in man and his choice. All God is what? An observer of what man will do. But man has the power. Common grace does not resolve the question, because some men and women are confronted with the gospel and don't believe it. That means they weren't as good as me, because when I heard it, I believed it. I must be better than them, because I definitely made a better choice than they did, and one that must have been more pleasing to God than their choice. We've talked about foreknowledge, and we'll talk about it further. But it's important to note here that the Arminians see election based upon an act of man. The Calvinists see election based upon the sovereign choice of God, period. So Calvinists believe in unconditional election. Arminians believe on a conditional election, conditioned by man's faith and what God knew that man would do. Limited atonement teaches that Christ only died for the elect. That's what limited atonement is. The atonement was limited in that it was only a provision of atonement for those that God chose, God had elected. Therefore, those who believe in limited atonement would say that it is theologically correct to tell a person Christ died for your sins. Because if they are not one of the elect, Christ did not die for their sins. He only died for the sin of the elect. The strict Calvinist, five-point Calvinist, would believe you should present the gospel to the lost because you don't know who the elect are. But you should never tell him that Christ died for his sins. You could tell him that Christ died for sin and exhort him to believe, because if he is one of the elect, he will respond. But if he's not one of the elect, there's been no provision for his sin. The idea is, since God only intended to save the elect, he only made provision for those he intended to save. I believe that a denial of a universal provision necessitates an abnormal approach to interpreting a wide variety of passages of Scripture. I think the Bible clearly teaches that Christ died for the sins of the world, that he made provision for all humanity, even though that provision is applied only to the elect. I think this is a view imposed upon the Scripture rather than developed out of the Scripture. This is a view that is consistent with a covenantal interpretation of Scripture. Covenant theology usually entails a five-point Calvinism. I believe it is even more difficult to sustain a five-point Calvinism with a dispensational interpretation of Scripture, because it becomes necessary in some passages to see the church and Israel being the same group to maintain a limited atonement. As soon as you move toward a distinction between Israel and the church, then you have greater difficulty in trying to defend a limited atonement. But we're not going to develop that aspect of it right now. I want to look with you just at a series of passages. Then we'll look at another point, since this is the point of disagreement that I have with strict Calvinists, five-point Calvinists. And you can see the flavor of these verses. I will do my best not to sermonize on every verse, but we will see how effective I am on that. Beginning in John 6, verse 51, what I want you to see in the verses we're going to read is that in the death of Christ, a universal provision was made. An unlimited atonement was provided for every single person who would be born into the human race. But that provision will only be applied and become effective for those who are the elect of God. In John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, those who believe in a limited atonement redefine world in these kind of passages to be the world of the elect. I do not believe you can demonstrate anywhere in Scripture where the word world refers just to the elect. And if you'll take your concordance and look up the word world in the writings of John, in his gospel and his first epistle, just go down and look at every reference to world. I think you will see how subjective it is to arbitrarily pull out some references to world and say, well, that must be the world of the elect. There is no interpretive reason to do that, except you have come with a preconceived idea to the passage. When Jesus said here that I will give my body for the life of the world, there's nothing in the context to limit that or would have caused anyone to believe he was talking about anything less than the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The ministry that we have is a proclamation to the world of the reconciliation accomplished in Christ. Though here we're told again that it was a reconciliation of the world. Now, not everybody in the world is going to be reconciled. in the salvation sense. But nonetheless, here Christ's ministry is one of reconciliation of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Here we're told that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, it seems to be rather arbitrary to say he gave himself as a ransom for all the elect. When it tells us in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, who are the all in verse 4? God desires all to be saved. I think the context would support the idea we're talking about all, even though all do not experience it and realize it. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. They have a real problem here. He says he's the Savior of all men, but especially of believers. Well, if the all men are believers, what do you mean especially of believers? He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He's the Savior of all men in that he has provided a salvation for all, but especially of believers in that only believers actually experience that salvation. Titus chapter 2. After 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Again, it would seem to me the salvation brought to all men would simply be interpreted as all men. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Again, you have to have your preconceived ideas to come here and say, well, everyone only means every one of the elect. Because that's not what it says. It says everyone. I realize there are certain passages where all and every and world are limited by the context. But it seems arbitrary just to have no other reason. Then this would mean an unlimited atonement, and I don't want to hold to that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 is one that seems to me to be very clear. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? So there is a sense in which the blood of Christ has impacted them. Provision was made for them, but they've trampled it underfoot. One of the things that is true of an unlimited atonement, it puts the lost in an even more frightful position. Because they cannot even say they are not saved because there was no provision. They have persisted in their sin in spite of the gracious provision of God, and from God's perspective, that's a trampling underfoot of the provision he made in the death of his Son. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. One well-known evangelical writer who defends limited atonement says this is the most difficult verse he has to explain. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These are false teachers. You go on and read the entire chapter, there's no question we're talking about false teachers, unbelievers. And yet, they deny the master who bought them. There was a universal provision made for them, which they have not personally accepted by faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. To say here that this means the world of the elect, well, when you get over later in 1 John and you talk about the whole world lies in the evil one, do you mean the world of the elect? All the world of the elect lies in the control of Satan. Well, no. Well, why is this the world of the elect? Because I believe in limited atonement. Well, do you believe in limited atonement because that's what the Scripture teaches, or because you believe in limited atonement and you would like the Scripture to teach that? Chapter 4, verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. So that's a sampling of many passages that seem to me to teach an unlimited atonement. Again, that Christ makes provision for the world. He died on behalf of all, so it is definitely theologically accurate to say Christ died for you. But the application of that provision is only to the elect, those who come to believe in Jesus Christ. Just aside, the doctrine of limited atonement is also known as particular redemption. You read about a particular redemption, that's limited atonement. Redemption was just for a particular people, the elect. So it was limited. Arminians would hold to an unlimited atonement. So much as it pains me, I am with the Arminians on this point, that the provision of Christ was universal. The fourth point is irresistible grace. We can highlight these points, I think, rather quickly. Irresistible grace refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing the elect to salvation. The grace of God in drawing the elect to believe in Christ is irresistible, is the point. The elect will come to believe. When God chose them for salvation, he also ordained the means that they would come to believe in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit does his work of drawing them to faith, his work of drawing is irresistible. And the elect will come to salvation. This is also called the efficacious call of the Spirit. The efficacious call is the effective call of the Spirit of God that always results in the salvation of the elect. Several verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans 1, 6 speaks about us as the called of Christ Jesus. It's among whom you are also the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints. That's our call. So when we talk about irresistible grace, we're talking about the call of God. When the call of God goes out, it results in the salvation of the elect. You're aware that in the Gospels, the word call is used differently. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. When you come to the epistles, Paul talks about the called in the context of the elect and their response. Over in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. You know, the called are justified. It is an effective call. Those who are called by God are justified by God. Those who are justified by God are glorified by God, which will be the next point we'll look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. The word called is used a number of times in 1 Corinthians 1. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jump down to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the called recognize who Christ is in God's plan of salvation. Down verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise, mighty, and noble have been called. Now, your call. We're talking about the work of the Spirit in drawing the elect to salvation. This guarantees that the elect will believe in Christ and experience God's salvation. Without irresistible grace, there would be no effective election. This is where we would disagree with the Arminians. The Arminians believe that by common grace, all men have the same opportunity, power of choice. And the call of the Spirit of God goes out to all, and some resist the grace of God and are lost. So they do not believe in irresistible grace. I think we need to keep this point in mind as we present the gospel. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. We are not cajoling and manipulating people. Sad stories, pressure to believe in the Savior. We are presenting the almighty, all-powerful Word of God so that the Spirit of God might impress it upon the heart of the lost and draw the elect to salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And it is God's work, and only God's work, that brings about salvation. We need to be very careful. I believe many people respond in meetings because of the emotion of the meeting. And the Spirit can use emotion. I'm not saying He doesn't use emotion. He uses human instruments. There is a certain pressure in the Word of God. Today is the day of salvation. We need to be very careful. We're not talking people in to salvation. We're not trying to pressure them into making a decision for Christ. We're presenting the Word of God as clearly as we can in the power of the Spirit, so that the Spirit can convict hearts and draw men and women to salvation in Christ. That's a strong difference with the Arminians. I was Arminian in my theology, and I felt an overwhelming burden that it all rested on me to convince a person to make a decision for Christ. The two of us were here. It was the power of my persuasion working on the power of their will. And hopefully, I could dominate them enough that they would come to believe. Now, I don't think an Arminian would say it that way, and I don't think I would have wanted to say it that way, but that's where my theology brought me. The last point is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. This ties to what has gone on before. Since salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, He has elected us, chosen us before the foundation of the world, and assured us of glory in His presence, then we are secure. The better way to put it, I think, is the way the Calvinists do, the perseverance of the saints. The security of the believer gives a passive idea. I just sit back and let God carry me to glory. But correct Calvinistic theology talks about the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere. They will be faithful through trial, through difficulty, through hardship. They persevere. There is no passive sitting back and being carried to glory. There is an active perseverance, but the saints will persevere. 1 John tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. John is saying those who did not persevere were never really part of us, because true believers persevere. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our established condition. No condemnation. So I am secure, if you will. Down in verse 29 and verse 30, which we already read. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. You see, the process is complete. It is a package, if you will, beginning with God's sovereign work in eternity past and carrying us to eternity future when we're glorified in His presence. Eternity has begun for us. My salvation is the work of God. Now, if you believe that salvation is the work of man in response to the work of God, then an Arminian says, how did you get saved? I made a decision for Christ. They also believe then you can lose that salvation the same way you got it. How? Make a decision to reject it. Now, not every Arminian denies eternal security. This is a general summary. Keep that in mind on these points. But to make the distinction that there is between Arminians and Calvinists on this point, if you make the decision, it is logical within their system. If my salvation depended upon me in its initiation, then why does it not depend on me in its continuation? But if salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, then none of it depends on me. So you have Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, who began the work of salvation, will continue that work of perfecting us, completing us, until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John 10 that we are secure in His hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are under His care. Our security depends upon him, not upon us. Let me read you what one man has written in summary. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God. The other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. Plainly, these differences are important. I think they are crucial. Because we like everything done and over, we have sort of let go of Calvinistic theology. Most people that talk about Calvinism only know we're talking about something about election, and God is supposedly made arbitrary choices and sent some people to hell who never had a choice, and he didn't treat them fairly. And that's not what I believe. We end up deciding our theology on the basis of our emotions rather than on a clear searching of the Scripture. The end result of that is disastrous in our practice. Because now we have believers and professing believers trying to deal with the issue of sin and looking to man for solutions. Why? Well, God is not a sovereign God in control. It's not his work from beginning to end. And therefore, it depends on me. I have to look to other men who may have come up with solutions better than mine. And we are absorbed in man rather than in our God. We get into difficulties, tragedies affect us, and right away I'm impressed by what am I going to do, rather than being driven to realize my sovereign God is still in control. And here is another opportunity for me to rely upon his sufficiency and allow him to work his perfect plan for me. Our theology pervades our living. Even though some people don't know what their theology is, they have a theology. They are living according to their theology. What we want to do is come back and search the Scriptures and be sure our theology is a scriptural theology, so that the Spirit of God can work his purposes and plans, which are always in accord with the Word of God, in developing the people of God to be a body that bring glory to God. We have a God who is sovereign. He has all things under control. And we are privileged to worship him, to serve him, and to be the object of his special love and care. Because we're better than someone else? No. But because in mercy and grace, he for his own purposes selected us to be instruments to bring glory to himself. And our responsibility is to live obediently and submissively to him with all of our being for the entirety of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonder of salvation. As we simply have briefly looked over some of the main matters relating to our salvation, we're reminded that our minds are finite. We must search the Scripture. We must submit to the Spirit, that we might grow and mature and come to appreciate you in greater ways than ever before. Lord, we spend too much time studying ourselves, too much time occupied with thoughts of ourselves. We need to lift our hearts and minds to heavenly things, where Christ is seated at your right hand. We need to be filled with thoughts of our God and his greatness, the wonder of his person, and how amazing that wretched sinners such as each of us are have experienced such a marvelous salvation. Amen.